Thank you very much. We trust the Lord will bless that word and song to all our hearts. We're going to read this evening in John's Gospel, chapter 11. The 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. And with God's word open before us, we're going to bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and upon the preaching of his word. Our eternal Father in heaven, as we now turn to this inspired volume of truth, we pray for the guidance, the grace, and the help of the person who inspired it, even the Spirit of God. Lord, we cry earnestly tonight for special power in the preaching of thy word. Thou dost know every heart. Thou dost know the need of every individual gathered here. Lord, visit us this night, we pray, in a special way, bringing salvation to the lost, conviction to the most careless, and the grace to turn to Christ. Lord, speak a word to every backslider. Speak a word of comfort to every grieved soul and every afflicted soul. Lord, thou dost know the burdens which each man, woman, and young person carries before thee tonight. Oh, speak a word in season to every heart. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. John's Gospel, chapter 11. Since the chapter's fairly lengthy, we're going to read from verse 14 through to verse 17. We'll then read verse 20 and then take up the reading at verse 32. Verse 14. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then, when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. We finish the reading at verse 44, and the Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from His own inspired Word for His name's sake. The passage we have been reading this evening is a very humbling passage in that it gives to us a vivid portrayal of the position of every sinner before God. Not only so, but it also emphasizes the total inability of any sinner to do anything to rectify his spiritual condition and to save his soul from sin. When a corpse can raise itself of its own volition from the coffin, then will a sinner be able to save his soul by any act or conglomeration of acts of will worship. When the skill of a mortician can impart life to a dead corpse, then can the skill of religion raise souls from death to life and from condemnation to salvation. But while corpses cannot raise themselves, sinners cannot save themselves. While the attentions of mere men cannot raise corpses to life, so the attentions of religious men cannot raise souls from their death in sin unto eternal life. It is a humbling passage of Scripture. It shows us that man's condition is irretrievably bad unless God the Lord steps in with miraculous power. But thank God the passage is also honoring to the Lord, for it does show that what man cannot do for themselves, and what the church cannot do for men, the living God can do for men. And He who said, I am the resurrection and the life, is well able, thank God, to raise dead souls and bring them to life eternal in the Lord Jesus Christ. He can do it. And therefore, as we look at this passage this evening, this message is going to be very, very, very simple. I suppose as simple a gospel outline as any preacher ever preached in all the history of preaching. It's as simple as that. But it's going to be full of Christ. I think of a story I read many years ago of a little crippled boy who had been brought under the care of a famous surgeon. His family was poor and had no means to pay, but out of the goodness of his heart, this great man worked and worked and did a minor miracle on the body of the little boy. And as he felt strength in his limbs for the first time, and as he was able to begin to totter about the hospital ward, his little face became aglow with joy, and he cried to the nurses, "My mummy will never hear the last of this great doctor." I think that sums up the attitude of every believer. The world from us will never hear the last of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Lazarus would have had his conversation filled with Christ because of what the Savior had done. And so tonight will we have our sermon and our conversation full of the Lord Jesus. Now I promised that the message would be simple. I want to say three things basically this evening. They're all lying right on the face of our Bible reading. I want to say first, Jesus came. That's why we read that 17th verse. Then, when Jesus came. We're going to think of that. And then in the 35th verse, the shortest verse in the Bible, and yet one of the most poignant verses in the Bible, Jesus cared, for we read He wept. And finally, in one of the most dramatic verses in the Bible, in verse 43, Jesus called, and He commanded Lazarus in that great command, "Come forth." And He came forth. He came, He cared, and He called. Now let's think of this first, that Jesus came. It's interesting that He came at the right time. Now as far as Mary and Martha were concerned, He had left it too long, and He had left it too late. As far as even His most intimate confidence were concerned, there was no sense in his waiting. They could not begin to comprehend why the Lord Jesus held off from going to Bethany so long. The Jews who were weeping with Mary and Martha certainly thought that the Lord Jesus Christ in some way had failed these whom he loved in not coming earlier. But my friend, we find that the Lord Jesus came at exactly the right time, not only for the good of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, but for the glory of God. He came at exactly the right time. And he came when people whom he loved were overwhelmed with trouble and tribulation. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul writing to the Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. When it came to the moment of incarnation, God said, this is the right moment. This is the appropriate time. Never in the history of the world before was it the right time for Christ to come. But when he came at the right time. I don't want to go off on a tangent tonight, but I think that lots of Christians would save themselves a lot of bother if they would apply the same principle to the second coming of Christ. And instead of cutting each other's throats and fighting about the moment when he's going to come, let them realize that as far as the Savior's concerned, and as far as the eternal decree of God is concerned, he'll come at exactly the right time. He came into a world that was overwhelmed with sin, sadness, sorrow, and trouble. He came. I think that we can get very clearly in our minds why he came from his own words. He came to seek. Luke 19 and 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to seek sinners. In other words, we had gone astray. We had wandered far away from God. The Bible says not only had we gone astray, but we had done so from the womb, speaking lies. We had got more and more lost with every passing day. Every second spent in sin was another second in the darkness, wandering further and further away from God. Until finally before us, there yawned the great abyss of eternal night and blackness and darkness and hell. But Jesus came to seek that which was wandering and going astray. Thank God he came to look for us when we had no eyes to look for him, when we had no desires to look for him. He came to look for those blinded, blighted by their sin. Indeed, it was as a parable of his entire ministry that the Lord Jesus told the story in Luke 15. Of the sheep that went astray. They said he left the 99 and he went seeking that which was lost. I trust you'll get that picture tonight. You see the picture of the shepherd going over hill and dale, going over those bleak Judean mountains with the biting wind of night howling around him, with the chill of the Palestinian night setting in upon him, with the ravenous beasts howling in the wilderness. He goes seeking that which was lost. Bless God, that is why the Savior came. Some time ago I read a sermon by the great American preacher R.A. Torrey. And Torrey was a great man for illustrating. I should say that he always knew the story himself and could vouch for what he said. But he told the very touching story. As I read it, I thought, that's just the Lord. Of in his day, a dear lady who had wandered all over this country, and at last on the steps of the police department in Boston, fell down in the illness that was to kill her. They gathered her off to the hospital, and there they got the story. She had one son, and they'd gone astray. She had spent every cent that she had. She had spent every ounce of health, strength, and energy that she possessed just to search. And every city she came to, obviously she would go to the police department. Is there any record? Has he been in trouble? Is he in prison? trying to find Dutch. She had never any success. And finally, broken in mind and body, she lay down to die. And she said something to the nurse that tended her. She said, "I wanted just to tell him this, that there are two people who have never given him up. God and his mother." I think of the words of the great God himself in Hosea chapter 11, where he cried, "How can I give you up? My, if God were quick to give sinners up, how many of us would have been in hell languishing long ago? If God were speedy to cut us off, how many of us would long since have been down there in the flames of a never-ending eternity without God, Christ, and hope? Thank God, he is slow to give men up." And some of you are sitting in this meeting tonight. You've been brought into the world, into a Christian home. You've been surrounded with Christian influences. You've had Christian parents, Christian friends, Christian school teachers, Christian Sabbath school teachers, Christian preachers, Christian pastors. You've been under the influence of the Word of God. And tonight you're still hardened, and you're still wandering, and you're still lost. Oh, if God were quick to give you up, how sad it would be for your soul. How can I give you up? He comes to seek that which is lost. But he not only came to seek, he says he came to seek and to save. And thank God he does what he set out to do. He does save. When Jesus comes, he saves. I want you to get that basic fact of the gospel. One of my favorite hymns. I'm going to drop a hint to all our solo singers here, because I know they can prick up their ears. One of my favorite hymns used to be sung very frequently back in Britain in gospel meetings, and it's been replaced by a lot of pseudo-pop gibberish. And it goes like this. "One sat alone beside the highway begging. His eyes were blind, the light he could not see. He clutched his rags and shivered in the shadows. Then Jesus came and bade his darkness flee. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. Oh, I tell you this, friend, when the Lord Jesus comes, you could be the very slave of sin, Satan, the devil, and hell, but you'll be instantaneously free. The tempter's power is broken, for all is changed. All is changed when Jesus comes to stay." If you just let your mind scan over the pages of the gospel, you'll find how true that is. In Matthew chapter 8, we read of a leper. He was dead to the law. He was dead to the church. He was dead to his family. He was dead to all decent companionship. He was a leper, an outcast. He was dying of a loathsome disease. One day he came to the Lord Jesus and he said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." There was more theology in that leper than there is in many a modern theologian. "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And how thrilled his heart must have been when the Savior said, "I will, be thou clean." And that man, going home that day rejoicing, no longer dead to the law, to the church, to God and to man, but made alive as a new creature in Christ, that man found that when Jesus comes, uncleanness is cleansed. When you turn over in the page of the gospel to Luke chapter 13, you find the story of a woman who was bowed down to the earth for 18 long years. She could hardly turn her gaze heavenward, bent over in sin. But when Jesus came, what a difference. The bondage was broken. I tell you, when Christ comes, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. Thank God his blood availed for me. He broke the bondage. I read another story of an incident in New York. I laughed when I read it, but I'd love to have seen it. There used to be up there a mission for the down and outs. It was called Macaulay's Mission. And he must have come from our part of the world ultimately. But they had all sorts of people who got saved there. And they had one rule, that on your spiritual birthday you had to give your testimony. And many a testimony was given. On a certain day every year there came a man who stood about this high. And he walked as straight as an army sergeant major. But when he got up in behind the platform, he always bent right down in two so that nobody could see him. And the voice was coming out of the caverns of the deep here. And he told the story of how he was down in sin. He told of what sin did for him. He told of how low he had become. And he told of a terrible physical affliction that was the result of his sin, so that physically he could not straighten his frame. And then he said, Jesus came. And like a jack-in-the-box, he sprang up, stood erect, and he said, when Jesus came, he straightened out this dirty old sinner, and he broke the bondage of his sin, and the crookedness was gone. My, I thought when I read it, that's the kind of testimony I'd love to have seen. A visible as well as an audible testimony to the glorious saving grace of God. I tell you, that's exactly what the Savior did for the bent woman in Luke chapter 13. In the same book, in chapter 7, we read of the widow of Nain. You can see that I can't think of a more dolorous figure in the Testament than the widow of Nain. The dark shadow of death has spread over her home yet again. And here she is with unwilling tread, and with a heart breaking and her face haggard, supported in the arms of friends, following the coffin of her son to the burial. That's a terrible position to be in. Then Jesus came. My, what a difference then. The darkness was gone. The death was gone. The tears were wiped away. And she found that Christ, when he comes, changes everything. Thank God he's still the same today. We can go on through the New Testament scriptures. There was the woman at the well, that poor, immoral outcast who became a great soul winner in an instant. Her life was changed when Jesus came. My favorite story in the ministry of Christ is in Mark 5, the story of the demoniac of Gadara. You know, there's a wealth of teaching in that. Inhabited of the devil, brought to the point of destruction. You think of the herd of swine running violently down the steep place to be drowned in the depths of the Sea of Galilee. Let me tell you, that's exactly what the devil would have done to the demoniac. That's exactly what he would have done. The devil's power is always destructive. Not too long ago, I was standing in that very area, and I looked, and for the first time, I had never seen it before. I saw the area and the caves that are spoken of in Mark chapter 5. My mind went back to that awful scene with this man, and I know from what the Savior said that he had a home. And he had a family. I know that. Because the Savior told him, go home to your friends. So he had those things. Could it be he even had a wife and children? But I do know that the devil took him, and the devil wrecked him, and he made him a madman. He made him such a man as no one in his right senses would want to consort with. He brought him to the point of destruction. Naked. Wandering among the caves and the tombs. Then Jesus came. And what a blessed transformation. The people surrounding him were amazed that they found the demoniac sitting. He was at rest. Clothed. And in his right mind. There's the gospel for you. My friend, let me tell you, that's exactly what happens when Jesus comes. He takes the poor, demented, naked sinner, and he sits him down, he gives him rest, and he gives him righteousness, and then he gives him a right mind. Thank God, that's what Jesus does. All is changed. I would love to have been able to have seen that home when that man went home that day.
I couldn't be there in the home that the demoniac went back to. But my friend, I have been in other homes where the man went out a raging monster serving Satan and came back as meek as a lamb serving Jesus Christ. I can bring you to children who in an instant of time recognized that God in Christ had given them a new father. I could bring you to families so split up by a mother's sin, and yet those families have been reunited in Jesus Christ because of the sovereign grace saving that woman from her sin. I tell you, this Christ came to save. The other evening we were talking about the dying thief, and the Lord Jesus said to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He found that the separation is removed when Jesus comes to stay. Let me tell you, He came to seek, and He came to save, and He still does those two things to perfection. There are souls in this meeting tonight out of Christ, and long has He sought you. There are souls in this meeting out of Christ, and often in the preaching of the gospel, has there been the witness of God's Holy Spirit in your soul that you ought to repent and be converted? My friend, while there's a seeking Savior, you be sure to close with Christ. Tell me, why? Why would you refuse such a Savior? Back in our part of the world, there are many lakes that have multitudes of islands. In fact, in Northern Ireland, we have one lake with 365 islands dotted over it. Now, you can multiply that a million times in America, but remember the smallness of our country, and you'll see what a scenic and attractive place it is. And to these lakes all over Great Britain, men are drawn to fish. Unfortunately, they do have their very, very, very powerful dangers. Too often they're overlooked. There are very treacherous currents. In some places they're unplumbed depths. And in our part of the world, there is also the added danger of sudden fog. That there is dense fog in Greenville. They've never seen a fog. When I talk about dense fog, I mean you do that and you see nothing. I mean you walk across a street that you've known all your life and you think you're never going to get to the other side, for you've lost your bearings entirely. That's fog. And when one of those lakes, a young father took his son, little boy, out fishing. The little boy got rather confined in the boat, and so he left him in one of these little islands just to romp around, have the time of his life. And he fished on. And then came the fog. He could hear the cries of the boy, but he couldn't locate him. For in that kind of fog, sound is incapable of being traced by the human ear. And in a frenzy he rode up and down, hour followed hour. A dreadful chill was in the air. And when finally he found the island, it was a corpse he found. And very soon after it he came to Christ, and this is what he said. He said, "How could I stay away from Christ? I can hear the voice of my dying son calling me to Him. I have thought of men and women, and they can harden their heart to the voice of the dying Son of God. How can you stay away from Christ?"
as the voice of the Son of God, I even from the cross, that bid you to close with Him. Jesus came. Quickly let me say that Jesus cared. We read that He wept. The hymn writer said, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind and true. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me." Oh, how much He cares for you. My friend, He cared. What Christ cared about was Lazarus' condition. He cared that Lazarus was a corpse. And He cared that Lazarus was corrupting. Let me say this, if you're in this meeting without Christ tonight, those are the things about which He cares, that you're dead. Some of you don't know it. And He cares that you're corrupting, that you're getting worse all the time, that every heartbeat brings you nearer to a lost eternity, that every breath you breathe is one breath less, that every fleeting moment is struck off the allotted span of your life, and that soon you're going to corrupt and corrupt until you corrupt eternally. Oh, He cares about that. And more than that, He cares about the effect of your condition upon others. What moved the heart of Christ was to see Martha weeping and Mary weeping and even those hard-hearted Jews weeping. The Lord Jesus cares about the effect that your sin has on you, but He cares about the effect that your sin has on other people. Now I want to direct especially what I'm going to say in the next few minutes to unsaved children of saved parents, or unsaved husbands of saved wives, or unsaved wives of saved husbands. My friend, it is bad enough that you're a sinner, that you're a corpse, that you're corrupting, that you are grieving the Christ of God, but adding to your sin and adding to Christ's care and concern about you is what your sin is doing to God's people. How many a man has broken the heart of a godly wife by his sin? Many a boy has broken the heart of a godly praying mother by his ungodliness. Many a father or mother has split up a family by their uncleanness and their sinful behavior. My friend, I tell you tonight that that causes Christ concern. I tell you that clearly. If your sin is vile, and if your responsibility is great, then how much viler is your sin when you think that the Lord Jesus has given you every godly influence and every Christian advantage? If your responsibility is great, how much greater is it in the light of the fact that Christ Jesus has surrounded you from your birth with every opportunity to repent and be converted? Oh, think of what your sin is doing to yourself. And then think of what your sin is doing to other people. And I tell you, the Lord Jesus cares. Of course, there's a great encouragement there for every believer. Sometimes when we see our loved ones go on in sin, and their hearts are breaking, they're getting heavier day by day for their condition, we wonder, does Jesus care? We sang that lovely old hymn tonight, "Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song?" And the answer is, oh yes, He cares. Bless God, He cares. Does Jesus care? See Him at the grave of Lazarus and He weeps. See Him as He goes to Gethsemane and then Gabbatha and then Golgotha. Does Jesus care? There is God's answer. He came, He cared, and then He called. What a call it was. "Lazarus, come forth." I would to God tonight, and I can only pray, I would to God tonight that that same voice would be heard with that same imperious power speaking at the door of every entombed soul.
I would to God that the Lord Jesus Christ would speak in those same life-giving, death-shattering, saving tones. What a call this was. Personal call. The Lord Jesus calls you by your name. It's you He calls. Whatever your need, sinner or backslider, He calls you. It was a pressing call. There was a sense of urgency. But best of all, it was a powerful call. I'm always very much aware every time I preach that I can give the external or general call of the gospel. I can stand up and call men to repentance. That's all I can do. And I tell you this, that the Lord Jesus is able to come and give an internal call. And where my call will reach the ears, His will reach the heart. And with that internal call, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to impart the power to bring a sinner to Himself. If you want to see the miracle of God's salvation, I invite you to go along to any local cemetery. I'll tell you, make sure you go in the dead of night when there's no one to see or hear, or they lock you up. But I invite you to go and stand at the mouth of a grave and say, "Come forth." What will happen? All the tombstones may echo and re-echo your call, but the corpse will lie stiff and still in the grave. My, that's exactly what it is when the preaching of the gospel is merely a preacher calling to men, "Come forth." But oh, when the Christ of God comes, when the Lord Jesus arrives on the scene, when He calls, then there is a stirring of life in the dead soul. There is the impartation by miraculous grace of something that only God can give. And with the call, there is life so that the soul is quickened. It was impossible for Lazarus to stay in the grave. He was a living man, made alive by the power of Christ. And I tell you, it's impossible for souls quickened by the Holy Ghost to stay away from Jesus Christ. Come forth. And He came forth. Oh, tonight, it is my prayer that God in His sovereign grace will speak to you. My friend, it is life you need. Remember that. Nothing short of life. You can be any kind of a corpse you like. If you're a corpse, you'll perish. You'll corrupt eternally. You can be made as lifelike as possible. You can become so religious that you can look like a Christian, and you can pass off like a Christian, and you can be taken as a Christian. But I tell you, unless there is that divine principle of life within you, you'll perish. You need life. And oh, if you tonight are dead, may Christ quicken you. How do you know you've got life? Rather stupid question, but it has to be asked. How do you know you've got physical life? Do you need anybody to come with a great deep philosophy to prove it to you? No, sir. And equally, you'll know it when you've got spiritual life. You'll no longer be dead toward God. You'll no longer be dead toward the Bible. You'll no longer be dead toward prayer. You'll no longer be dead toward the sweet influences of grace. You'll be quickened. Ah, the world will be a dead thing to you. The things that once entranced you will now seem like nothing. And your soul will be quickened to go after God. You'll know you've got life all right. Now let me put it to you this way. If a person is continually found among the corpses, and if that person himself bears every mark of a corpse, it's a fair guess that he is a corpse. When you see a person, whatever his religious profession may be, and his friends are ungodly, and his pursuits are ungodly, and the things he loves are ungodly. There's not a mark of grace about his life. It's a very fair guess that he's a corpse. He needs life. Life in Christ. You say, how do I get life? I'll tell you honestly, you'll only get it when Jesus Christ gives it to you. But let me say this, that this Bible never has known of a sinner who came to Christ and was turned away. A sinner coming in repentance. There's never been a case of a man who comes earnestly yearning to be quickened, who is not quickened. There's never a case of a man who wants to be graciously pardoned and made right with God who is not pardoned and justified. There's never a case of a convicted sinner coming to look for mercy and asking God for salvation who isn't answered. Oh, that tonight, by God's grace, he would enable you to come to Christ. It's the first sign of the inward working of the Spirit. You come to Christ. I would find it hard to believe that Lazarus was made alive if he had stayed on in the tomb. But you see, he couldn't. He came out to the Savior. He came out to the Savior. And in coming to Jesus Christ, in obedience to the gospel, there is the first striking proof of that mighty inward working of the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, tonight, that you would come to Christ. I said this message would be full of him. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He cared. With weeping over the souls of men, he went to the cross. Now he calls. May he in grace enable you to close with him and answer his call, and this Sabbath evening pass from death unto life. Get out of the grave clothes and start living abundant, joyous life in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray.